Well, we're going to continue this brief study in the seven churches of Revelation, Christ's word to his church, and my tagline is during a pandemic, because it happens to be that we are in the midst of a worldwide pandemic, and as I mentioned before, what Christ has to say to these seven real local churches actually fit for the church of Christ at any time throughout church history. I won't go over the statistics with you. I think there's several sources on the internet you can see. But it does look like, from some sources, that the curve is flattening. And so that should be an encouragement to us. Several states are beginning to open back up. Of course, we're in the state of California. That doesn't mean that Governor Newsom's going to follow what other states are doing. In fact, it may even go the other way. And so, but let us be in prayer. We need to be careful, too, that we're not allowing this to divide us in some way. I've been saying since week one, I believe, that there's people on opposite ends, right? It's like Hebrews 10, come on, I'm going to gather. And you know who you are. You reached out, you texted me to say that. And then others on the other extreme, that healthcare workers and so forth, hey, we need to be really, really careful. This could be serious, and we don't want to be culpable of spreading something, since you can be asymptomatic and not even know that you have it and be spreading it. And so even that tension, and now that people have been out of work for several weeks, the tension of going back to work, well, is it too soon? Would we be a threat to loving our neighbor by potentially going back too soon? And so you've got these tensions. And, you know, a developing thing of difference as well that you're beginning to hear a lot about is vaccinations. Well, how could you not vaccinate your beautiful little daughter and so forth and so on? And what about a vaccination for COVID-19, the coronavirus? Maybe something that can even track you in some way, as that seems to be the agenda. We just need to be careful to not allow these tensions and differences of opinion to divide us, okay? We need to be unified by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Christ that keeps us together. It's the blood of Christ that keeps us as one. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete of the same mind and the same judgment." So Paul is exhorting that church in Corinth early on that there be no divisions among you, but be of the same mind. We are called to this gospel unity. Well, today we come to the second church of the seven in Revelation. It's chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. I believe it's the shortest account that we have here. And, you know, it's a reminder. This church was suffering. The title of the message is Suffering Smyrna, Be Faithful Unto Death. And that's really what the exhortation is. And we think about the persecuted church. You think about North Korea, for example. And some reports is that their leader had just passed away. We don't know, but that country has persecuted Christians for many, many years. You think of Nigeria and that Islamic terrorist group, Boko Haram, and the brutality that they've done, beheading all Christian villages, bursting into churches, enslaving females from Christian female schools, girls' schools, and so forth and so on. Somalia and China, there's no secret. The church is persecuted, always has been persecuted. We're going to see how this particular church is persecuted. And maybe it's because we have such more media and internet that we're learning about this more quickly. And so maybe it's always been this bad, but we're just made aware of it much more. It's an amazing thing that even as a church is persecuted, what God does oftentimes is purifies that particular church. Because reality is you've got the wheat, you've got the tares, you've got true believers, You have the phony hypocrites that are kind of just there trying to blend in. And guess what? When the pressure's on and the heat's being turned up, guess who's going to leave first? The true followers of Christ or the phony followers of Christ? You know, it's the phony followers. And so the Lord uses that to purify his church. His church is his prized possession. He's very concerned about the church. I mentioned last time that this, everything that's going on right now very well could be God chastising the church of Christ because we have become indifferent in our luxury. We have left our first love on different waning degrees. And this particular church here, Jesus commends. He commends them for what they've done. And we need to remember, too, that James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, knowing that suffering, the testing of your faith, produces endurance. It's never fun going through suffering. Nobody wants to volunteer and run to the front of the line. But the fruit that comes afterwards, you think of John Bunyan, that Baptist tinker that was, you know, bold in his proclamation of the gospel, and he was arrested for 12 years for preaching without a license. And but look what he produced, Pilgrim's Progress and many other works that still we benefit from today. John the Apostle, about 1,500 years before John Bunyan, exiled to the island of Patmos. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, says, weakness and pain help me to study how to die. Did you know Baxter almost died? He wrote a book, Dying Thoughts. I commend that to you. And then God restored him back to health. I think it was for 12 more years, if I remember right. But he says, weakness and pain help me to study how to die. And that set me on to studying how I should really be living. That's a little bit of a paraphrase. But you see, once you're confronted with your mortality and you're confronted with death and impending death, it causes you to reflect how, not only the regrets of how I should have lived, but if you're restored to health, now this is how I want to live. In this particular church, it's interesting. You see these paradoxes. You're poor, but yet you're rich. And also, be faithful unto death, and you're promised the crown of life after you enter eternity. Well, let's go ahead and read the text, and we'll begin. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8, reads in the New American Standard, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews, and they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father, indeed, give us understanding as we look at these particular words for a suffering church. Lord, may we, as it were, hear Christ's voice coming forth off the living Word of God. Even though proclaimed by a weak man, may we hear the word that Christ has for us as a church, even in the midst of our suffering to some degree or another. Lord, we pray that even you might be pleased to quicken one by salvation, even in our own church or anyone else who might be listening to this. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began, of course, we looked at that church of Ephesus, a key church, a major seaport, and it was commended for not tolerating false teachers holding to sound doctrine. But what did Christ say? I have this against you, that you've left your first love. He gives them three commands to remedy it. Remember from where you have fallen, repent and be restored, and then do the first works as you did when you were a young Christian, when your zeal was hot for the Lord. Now, these seven churches, you're going to get a map on the email. They are located in such a way as Ephesus is down here on the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor, and Smyrna is about 35 miles to the north, and it's also a seaport. And then the others go in sort of in a circle like that. And I'll send a map that has the island of Patmos and even where Jerusalem is in relation to that for you. But it was a wealthy and privileged seaport. This was a well-to-do town. Just a little bit of background about it. Major trade routes run inland along the Hermus Valley. And it was said to be extremely beautiful, beautiful hillsides. Last week on my day off, we went out to the mountains and out to the desert just for a family drive and just noticed all the beautiful flowers and poppies and trees blooming and all of this type of stuff. Even saw some of God's creation along the way. But, you know, this is said to be a very beautiful place. Its population was about 200,000 people at this time. And actually, out of the seven, this is the only city that's still in existence today. Isn't that interesting? It's Izmir in Turkey, the third largest city in Turkey. So all the others are ruins. Most people think that the gospel came from Ephesus to Smyrna here. And that's how the gospel spread. And that would have been during Paul's third missionary journey. Remember, Paul's 3 years in Ephesus there. I just can't imagine like locking Paul down that he can't go 35 miles and, you know, whether it was him or people that he was training, sending missionaries out. So they had a strong Roman allegiance, this town did, and you might think of when they're deciding where to host the Olympics, right? Major cities vie for it, right? They remodel their cities, they build all of, you know, these different things, and they cast their lot in. And the committee chooses one to actually host the Olympics. Well, so too, the Roman Empire had several cities say, we want a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. It was put out there that we're going to build a temple to the Emperor Tiberius as a tribute. And so many cities put that in, and they actually got it. So that was there. There was constant pressure on Christians to participate in what's called emperor worship. And so putting a little bit of incense in there and that kind of thing, and Christians were persecuted. They actually dispersed universal basic income for the purpose of giving money and tribute to Caesar. So you received a check or a couple of little copper coins, and you were meant to go and throw that in. Of course, this made it very difficult for Christians to live in Smyrna because their allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. So this church's tribulation and poverty was a result of physical and economic assaults upon them. It would be later symbolized by the beast of chapter 13 in Revelation 13. But God shows his covenant faithfulness to these believers. Actually, the Greek word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is translated myrrh for this word, Smyrna. And that's a substance to make a perfume or a nice smelling thing for the living and the dead. And its association with death fits well with this suffering church. Because as myrrh was made, it was crushed to release the aroma of the actual plants. And Smyrna was crushed by affliction and tribulation and poverty. But it gave off an aroma of faithfulness to God, even in the midst of that. It is here that Polycarp was martyred. Polycarp. This martyrdom took place in 168 AD. He was burned at the stake, but the flames would not consume his body, and the authorities got so mad, they lashed him with swords and knives so that he finally bled to death. Both Irenaeus and Tertullian, two church fathers, report and record the fact that Polycarp was an actual disciple of the Apostle John. Can you believe that? So he was a disciple of John. He's referred to as Bishop of Smyrna, right? Which we know that that's just one of the words for an elder or a pastor. So he was a pastor in Smyrna. He refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, but he could not deny Christ. And so before the executioners, he's quoted as saying, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. Now, this could indicate that either he was 86 years old, or as most believe, that he had been converted for 86 years. So he's probably 96 to 100 years old at this time. Smyrna's Christians stood well against the opposition and was among the last to fall to Islam. In fact, I Googled it this morning. It said it didn't fall to Islam until the 1500s, which was news to me. So today we're going to look at this church, the suffering church. We're going to note that Christ doesn't have anything against them. He just commends them. There's nothing, but I see you cowering in your faith or anything like that. Remember, two of the churches, this and Philadelphia, there is no rebuke towards them. So they were doing well. So we're going to look at this under three simple points. They're all C's to make it easier. The church is commended, first of all, for enduring tribulation. Secondly, the church is challenged to be faithful unto death. Thirdly, the church is called, a clarion call to hear the warnings. First of all, let's look. The church is commended for enduring tribulation, verses 8 and 9. Now remember, the description of the church by Christ is the heart of the letter. Christ is the one, we know, that walks amongst the candlestands, right? He is the one that is the head of the church, the real head of the church, the real senior pastor. He knows intimately every single true New Testament church. And he says this to the angel of the church, Smyrna, right? The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. So first of all, these words are meant to encourage a suffering church. He is the first and the last. He is the one that was dead. He is the one that is evermore alive. And they're to draw encouragement from that. The first and the last, that he alone presents or possesses that attribute of eternality that the triune God has in Christ, his second person of the Holy Trinity, being fully God, fully man, possesses this very thing. We read in Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the first, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. His sovereign rule over all of history provides the basis of bringing comfort to this church. And notice how he says it here, that who was dead and came to life. It literally says, who became dead, because he is the eternal Son of God, right? Eternal in eternity past and for eternal future. And so the word that's actually used here is that he became dead, which was something that was unusual. And it was only for those 3 days, and he rose from the dead. It prompts us to think about the death of Christ, his atoning work on the cross to stand as a substitute for your sin and your sin. And to be actually dead and buried after receiving all of the Father's wrath and satisfying, propitiating that just wrath of our sin upon the cross. He was laid in a tomb. He became dead. But we know he could not stay dead. He rose from the dead victoriously. Just as Jesus was victorious over death, so too this suffering church can face martyrdom, knowing that faithfulness is rewarded with eternal life. Secondly, verse 9a, he knows their tribulation and poverty, yet you are rich. Again, this is a word that means to know, to be intimately acquainted with everything, to stand in close relation to, and it's emphatic. And I know your tribulation and your poverty, each one of those. Now, for poverty, there's two Greek words that could be used. One means that lacking excess, but the other means absolute destitute. Abject poverty, being destitute. And here, that's the one that John records for us here. So he knows their tribulation, their suffering, physical suffering, economic suffering, all manner of suffering, but also their abject poverty. And yet it says, but you're rich. You're rich. God's accounting methods are so much different than worldly assessments, isn't it? Right? We can be persecuted. We can have virtually nothing to our name to possess. But if we were in Christ, we have everything. We have salvation, the promise of eternal life. We have His holiness and cultivating holiness in us. We experience the grace of God. We have fellowship with Him, even if we've got nothing but a towel wrapped around us with no clothes, nowhere to lay our head. We have everything if we're in Christ. Furthermore, we have a sympathetic Savior that can exercise compassion upon us and draw near and intercede on our behalf. Now, it's the opposite of the last church, Laodicea. If you notice, he says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of nothing. And he goes on to say, but you do not know that you are poor. So see the contrast. This church, they're poor, but they're really spiritually rich. And then Laodicea, that, oh, we're rich, we're doing so good. And Christ says, you're poor when it comes to those things. Jesus links both tribulation and poverty, indicating to me a close connection here. Many were economically destitute. Some have been victims of mob violence, much like those groups in Nigeria, right? It's mob violence that comes in and just destroys a town or a village and burns it up and burns up the people. Hebrews 10:34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves have a better possession and a lasting one. In this city, it had become difficult to make a living as a Christian, right? You're in the fruit market, the farmer's market, we'll say, and you're selling fruit from your own trees out there. But everyone knows that you're the Christian, and so they pass you and they buy the fruit from others, and your fruit rots. Or the blacksmith, maybe you're a blacksmith, and there's a couple of other Roman blacksmiths that love Caesar. Maybe they've got Hail Caesar above the front of their door, and everybody goes in to give them business, but not the Christian. Maybe leather goods, whatever the business might be, they were suffering. This economic poverty has been common for the saints throughout the history of the church who live in exile. James in James 2:5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was someone that was acquainted with suffering during World War II and being in prison there. And he says, suffering is the badge of the Christian. It's a badge that marks you out. I am a Christian and I'm willing to suffer. Paul could say in these paradox comparisons in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, but making many rich, as having nothing and possessing all things, right? Jesus says, it is this church and the one of Philadelphia where the satanic lies came from the synagogue. Chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. And what about us? What about us? He knows the struggle that we have as a church during this coronavirus. He knows how our hearts ache because we long to meet together, how our hearts ache because we long to fellowship and embrace one another. He understands these struggles. He knows the pressure that the government is putting on us to not meet. initially, maybe for our own good, but along the line, is it going to be an abuse of power that tells us we can never meet again? We don't know. Now the government's telling us you must wear a mask, telling us how to dress, that we can't meet together. We need to be reminded that He is with us no matter what we're going through. We can endure, brethren, as we put our faith and trust upon in the Lord Jesus Christ and our hope in Him, that He is the sovereign one which will lead and to guide us. Augustine, in his Confessions, says this: "You order us to endure, but not to love the trials. A man may love to endure, but he does not love what he has to endure." And so let us remember that as potentially suffering, more suffering may be coming to us. Third subpoint: Jesus knows the blasphemy of the devil's workers. You see that there in the rest. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You see, in Ephesus, they had self-appointed apostles, right? Well, here you got self-appointed Jews. And this may have been Romans that were demonstrating themselves to be Jews or setting themselves forward, but more likely it points to the fact that Jews, if there's not a circumcision of the heart, if they're not in the faith, then they're not true Jewish people that have their faith and trust in God, a triune God, and believing the Lord Jesus Christ. So you may be a Jew by national descent and blood relation, but God shows covenant faithfulness to those who are really born of His Spirit. Paul sets us forth in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, right? Nor is the circumcision of that which is of outward flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. A circumcision is that which is of the heart, not of the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Galatians 3, Paul setting forth the whole argument of who are the children of Abraham? Who are they? And he says simply, it is those who are of the faith. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham." Later, he says that the church is the Israel of God. Chapter 6 and verse 16. We can note also and go to the Gospel of John and see how Jesus treats the Pharisees there. And these are the physical descendants of Abraham. They're boasting about that. We are descendants of Abraham. But Jesus emphasizes the spiritual. If you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. And if God is your father, you would love me, Jesus says. And he goes on to say that you are actually of your father, the devil, right? So these enemies, by their bitter opposition to a church devoted to Christ and treasuring its precious gospel message of free and sovereign grace, a salvation that cannot be obtained from works, these enemies hated that message. And they suffered for it. Well, let's move on. So the church is commended. Secondly, the church is challenged to be faithful unto death. Look at the beginning of verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Wait a minute. They're already suffering. They're already suffering. The words of Christ comes and says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." What he's saying is things are going to get more intense. These are not the words you want to hear when you've been seeking to be faithful to God and just barely getting by. But I want you to note that the "do not fear" is an imperative. And just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 17. It's the exact same structure that's here. The risen, glorified Christ, John sees him and falls down. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" So the same structure: do not fear, do not be afraid what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. The sovereign one is in complete control. He will give you grace. He will give you the words to say. He'll give you the strength to endure in that day. And we can say like the psalmist, When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, Psalm 56. So do not fear. Don't fear the devil himself. Don't fear these devil's workers, as it were, that are blaspheming. They're blaspheming. Do not fear them. Because it is the devil himself that ultimately instigates the groups of the Jews that are in opposition to the Christians and the groups of the Romans over here who are in opposition. It's the devil that's instigating that, just like I believe it's the devil that's instigating possible divisions in the Church of Christ today and even amongst some of the things that we've been talking about. And we need to be careful to cling to the gospel unity that we have by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these believers needed to be admonished about this because the threat of martyrdom could cause some to be faint-hearted. Anybody here maybe might be faint-hearted if you're facing martyrdom? I think we would. And so he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those that can kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. Jesus essentially says, brace yourself. Severe tribulation may be coming. It's a word for us. We don't know where all of this is going. We don't know. Next year, this time, things could be so different. Yes, even in the United States of America. We need to brace ourselves. We need to make sure that our feet are sturdy and solid upon the rock of Christ so that we don't waver by the winds of error. D.A. Carson says, there is a certain kind of maturity, or I like sanctification, a certain kind of sanctification that can be attained only through the discipline of suffering. And for this church, he says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The context, be faithful unto death, implies that even this prison term might just be temporary while you're awaiting execution, a la the Apostle Paul's last imprisonment. And many other examples could be cited. Sometimes there's a temporary confinement. Paul was locked up many times. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as though insane. I more so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, in danger of death. And you know, he goes on and on of all the marks of his apostleship and suffering as a believer. Well, God is in control of your testing and tribulation. Okay, so let's read it again. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. For what purpose, Jesus? He gives it to us right here. It's called a purpose clause. So that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Paul was tested many times. Remember, he was even given that thorn in the flesh. Remember that? He prayed three times, Lord, remove the thorn. It hurts. It hurts. Remove it, please. And you know what he says towards the end of 2 Corinthians 10, 12, 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what we recognize, our weakness that we rely solely upon the Lord, and we truly can say His grace is sufficient for us no matter what we have to face in this life. You will be tested and have tribulation for 10 days. Very interesting. I think nearly all the numbers in Revelation are figurative, so I don't think this is a literal 10 days. Perhaps John, drawing from so much of the Old Testament, and in fact, even the book of Daniel, perhaps had in mind Daniel and his friends, if you remember the Old Testament scripture reading, test us for 10 days. We don't want to eat the king's food at his table. Just give us some vegetables and water. We don't want to drink his wine. We don't want to do anything to show allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Test us for 10 days. Some think that it's a round number meaning a short period of time. That's most likely the case. Others think it's a prolonged amount of time, but it's limited, but it's more prolonged, much longer than 10 days. But the release after 10 days is not necessarily a promise to freedom, whatever 10 days is, if it's 10 months or whatever. It's not necessarily a promise to freedom, being released to have freedom to move around, but something better for many of these, which is martyrdom. The apparent defeat, paradoxically, is supreme victory. For to be in the presence of the Lord is far better than to remain here. It's better to be persecuted for your faith, to suffer tribulation and loss, than to worship idols or to declare that Caesar is Lord. Well, he ends the verse here, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Just as Ephesus, if you remember, there was a promise actually in the I will give you to eat of the tree of life. Life is promised here. A crown of life is not some royal crown studded with jewels and solid gold. It's the idea of a wreath or a garland that was used to award a victor during the games of the day. And so I be faithful unto death, and you will be given the crown of life. Notice the contrast. Death, life. Faithful unto death, you're given life. It's beautiful. The hymn that we're considering singing is, I think it's 545 in your red hymnal, but it's written by Robert Murray McShane. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. I should have put more of it in my notes. I don't want to stop there. But I commend you to read the whole hymn or even to sing it. Robert Murray McShane died at 29 years old. All true Christians will be faithful unto death because we have the promise that he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He who began a good work in you will complete it until what? The day of Christ. He will complete it. He will cause us to persevere if we're truly in Christ. Our confession states it beautifully in chapter 17, just the beginning of the first paragraph. Those whom, a particular people, right? Those whom Jesus bled and died, those who have been justified, those whom God has accepted in the beloved, are effectually called, sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. We have the promise of perseverance. No matter how hot the heat gets, no matter how intense the persecution becomes, he will cause us to persevere. Well, we've seen the church commended. We've seen, secondly, the church is challenged. And now the church receives a clarion call to hear. And this is important. We don't want to miss this, right? Because this is a command. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, most of us, all of us, have ears, right? And we are called to hear. It's interesting that the first three churches, this he who has an ear, let him hear, occurs right before the final promise. And the last four, the promise is first, and it's the very last thing that's said. There's probably no significance in that. Probably just added more confusion than anything. But imperative, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The repetition of this command stresses the importance of what the Holy Spirit has to say to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, even today in the midst of a pandemic. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. This living word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, the Spirit drives this word home. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. A promise to the overcomer. The overcomer in Revelation may do so even by earthly defeat of death, which is really heavenly victory in life. The true Christian that might die a martyr's death need not fear anything beyond the first pang of death, because they are free from the second death, which we read in Revelation 20 in our scripture reading. We have the promise in Romans 8, a precious promise, brethren. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, or height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let's draw a couple concluding applications that we have here. The church has always been challenged throughout the church age, right? We see the persecution here in the first century, a couple generations after Jesus. We know from church history of many, many, many persecutions. We see the persecution that the Roman Catholic Church imposed upon the true church for centuries upon centuries. So it's nothing new. And the church is challenged in a myriad of ways today with this pandemic. It's rare, very strange to me that the church has been told around the entire world, or most of the world, that we are forbidden to meet. That is something that is short-circuit the brain. Forbidden from having the supper of the Lord when Jesus commands us, do this in remembrance of me. When visit and fellowship is something that we thrive on, and it encourages us and strengthens us, we're told that we can't do that. Our First Amendment rights here in the United States are being taken away. Perhaps the devil will cast some of you into prison. Perhaps you will say enough is enough, and we're going to meet. We're going to obey God rather than man, and perhaps there may be jail time or prison time. For some of us, we don't know, but we know that we are told here that he knows our tribulation and poverty. He knows our struggles, and we are not to fear whatever we may suffer. And we have the promise that Peter gives us, after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. So for us as a church, let us redeem the time. Let us prepare ourselves spiritually for how we might stand strong before persecution. And perhaps after this, and after long after the pandemic and we're back to normal, will the church get comfortable, too comfortable again, and fall into a state of ease and just enjoying our comforts? The hot zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ and love for him is beginning to wane again. Will we fall back into being half-hearted? Are we taking serious even today to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're fighting sin to seek to kill remaining sin? We must deny ourselves from excessive worldliness and these types of things, and not neglect the means of grace, the private means of grace that we have. We need to be careful that we're not flittering away hours on things that have no value. Let us be those that are encouraging one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That means you. That means you call him And you, sister, call the other sister. That means us to be connected in some way as much as we can through the limited means that we have. And remember this, what we just studied in Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. I end with a quote from Johnny Erickson Tada, someone that's very acquainted with suffering, is a quadriplegic. She says this, someone once said that Satan may power the ship of calamity, but God steers it to serve his own purposes. For when it comes to God's purposes, we have his promise that nothing will be allowed in our lives that is not for our good or that is not too hard for us to bear. But when we say God allows Satan to bring things, as he does, it isn't as though Satan twists God's arm and God hesitantly grants permission. Nor are we to imagine that once God grants permission, he nervously runs behind Satan with a repair kit, patching the damage that the devil has done. No, the Lord is never in a corner. The Lord is never backed up against the wall. Not only is God not frustrated or hindered by Satan's schemes, but God actually uses the devil's deeds to advance his kingdom and to bring glory unto himself. One man said, suffering is an opportunity to experience evil and to change it for good. And God is in that business, as we trust a sovereign God who works all things together for our good and his glory. Well, if you're outside of Christ, you should fear suffering a lot, a lot. Not so much in this life. This life is short. And once your life is snuffed out, the pain is gone. But you have fear of the second death. You die the first death when you pass and your heart stops beating. But when you stand before God and you will give an account unto him, it is only Christians that are told we don't need to fear the second death. The second death is when you're cast into everlasting flames, into the lake of fire. And so you must repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ. He is a Savior that says, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he says, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so the invitation is open today. We don't know how long. These are the last days. We're living in the last days. How much longer do we have? How long will you put it off if you're outside of Christ? Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word to your church, a timely word, I believe, for churches going through this pandemic, churches that perhaps are realizing that there might be persecution in the days and weeks and years ahead. Lord, this is the time to strengthen us, to fortify us, to encourage us to be faithful unto death, and to know that we will be given the crown of life. Lord, we thank you that we can gather in this fashion. Lord, we trust that you would continue to bless our community groups and men's and women's groups through the Zoom calls, our prayer meetings, our times of connecting to see one another. Lord, in the interim, that you would continue to bless those means. But Lord, we're really, there's a holy dissatisfaction with that. We long to be together, and we pray that you would bring it about for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.